name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We're still in Psalm 18. We've been there for I don't know how many months now. But today we're going to cover about twice as much of, or maybe close, three times as much as we usually do on a Wednesday evening in Psalm 18. Can you all hear me all right? No, because no one even knows what I said, right? They're just... Okay. Donna can hear me okay. Didn't you nod? All right. Thank you so much. Brock, there we go. Very good. Chiming in now. Hello? Okay. So you have Psalm 18 verses better. Verses 37 through 46 today. Let us... I guess let's read it all. And then back a verse at a time. Remember that we were speaking about last time and all the time that we've been in Psalm 18 about how David has written this as the inscription, the title, the superscription tells us upon the realization that all of his enemies had been vanquished. And so he writes this psalm on that occasion, that event. Here it is, Psalm 18, verses 37 through 46, in our translation of such for you. I am pursuing my enemies and reaching to them and not turning back until thoroughly finishing them. I am busting through them and they aren't able to arise. They are falling beneath my feet. You are thoroughly belting me with ability for war. You are making those arising against me to kneel beneath me. You gave to me the nape of my enemies, and I am causing those intensely hating me to be ravaged. They are pleading, and there is none saving. Pleading to Yahweh. But he hasn't replied. I am pulverizing them as dust on the face of the wind, like mud. I am emptying them outside. You are thoroughly rescuing me from the stripes of people. You are setting me for a head of nations. A people I haven't known are serving me. At the hearing of the ear, they are made to listen to me. Sons of a stranger speak falsely to me. Sons of a stranger are wilting and are intimidated out from their enclosures. Yahweh is alive. Blessed is my crag. The God of my safety is raised up high. I have not made this distinction before you in the past, but I'm about to do so now. When we have two basic forms of a Hebrew verb, perfect and imperfect, that means you have that which is completed, or that which is finished, that which is viewed as being done. We call that a perfect form of the Hebrew verb. The imperfect is one that's just the opposite. It's not completed. It's left up to you to determine or to decide in what way it is not completed. There are two large ways that action might not be completed. That is, its future, it hasn't even started yet, let alone far from being completed, it hasn't begun, or it is in process of occurrence. It's taking place. It's something maybe akin to what you might be more acquainted with, the Greek present tense, where something is habitual, it's ongoing, it's in process, it's in progress. And if we can make this distinction that some Hebrew grammarians would make between a future and an imperfect, you have to understand that these are the same, it looks the same. In Hebrew, it's the same form. It's just, for instance, look at verse 37. If we translated this, what's called an imperfect form, as a proper imperfect, we're translating it as I do. I am pursuing my enemies. Like, it's something I'm doing now, and reaching to them, and not turning back until thoroughly finishing them. If we translate that imperfect in the other sense of a future, I will pursue my enemies and reach to them, and won't turn back until thoroughly finishing them. Almost all of the Hebrew verbs in this passage of 10 verses in front of us tonight are in this imperfect form. So we have to keep making this judgment call, because that's what it is. As to translating it, do I translate this as something that will happen in the future, or do I translate this as something that is happening now, is in process in the present? Now, I don't know how many of you do this, but if you are looking, if you are like comparing what I have translated with your conventional translations for most of us, that is a New King James Version around here. I recommend to you from or out of conventional translations the New King James Version as your best bet, your most accurate, all things considered, and there are a number of things that you must consider. So, since most of us are having an NKJV in front of us, then, as your conventional translation, you may be looking at this and saying, these are all translated as past. I pursued my enemies and reached them, or probably overtook them, would be how it is looking. In verse 38, they won't translate it busting through, but I busted through them. Instead of, I am busting through them, or I will bust through them. All of these are this imperfect, and just given the context and why it's there, my judgment call was to make this something that is like, this is the way it happens with me, as opposed to this is something that God's going to do with me. Mainly because it's written on the occasion of David realizing that this has happened. And I think that's why they tend to put it into a past. But it's not past tense. It's all present or future. It's all that imperfect tense. So, David then, with that word of explanation, you could do that with almost every verse here. Almost every verb here. Know that I've had to make a judgment to translate this as something present or something future. And at first I did all of these future, and then I looked at things in their context, and I reconsidered this, and I said, made a note to myself, convert all of these futures to imperfects. But here we have it. Ready? As he recounts what God has done for him, you'll remember last week we talked about, this is one of those things that is different. War is a horrible thing. In the Old Testament, war was not always a horrible thing. Sometimes it was, I'll go so far as to say, a beautiful thing. And I don't want to be someone who is aggressive. I don't want to be passive. but I don't want to be aggressive. I want to be peaceable, pacific, if you will. But if I lived in the Old Testament, and there was a very different economy and a very different age with a very different house rule, I think I would kill Philistines with gusto. I think I would volunteer for the army. I would never volunteer for the army today, ever. It's just against everything I believe, but I would volunteer in a heartbeat. Unless I was a Levite or something, if I was Jewish. I mean, and then I have other duties to do. Can I be part of the, can I not ever have a leave? I mean, this is serving God. Can I just serve God all the time? I don't want to go home. I want to get out on the battlefield and cut down some Amalekites or something. If you realize that that is the case, and I'm not going into all of the differences again. We dealt with some of them last week. But then David's protocol of holiness is very different than ours, and our enemies are very different than his. He shares some of them with us, but he kind of never really saw them, saw what they were. We see by faith in a covenant and a time when realities are brought to the forefront and you are to think in these realities that you don't necessarily see. You are told things in the New Testament works differently. You're told things and you can't actually necessarily touch them. We are asked to do something much higher than the Old Testament believer. You're asked to believe God on the basis of His Word and believe that you've got enemies out there, for in the case that we're talking about here. Believe the real realities. Believe the quiddity of what God is saying. Quiddity just means the essence of a thing, like the real existence of it. Things that you haven't lived through, experienced, seen, felt, things that aren't empirical. The Old Testament was more empirical. By that I mean sensibly perceived. You have enemies today. Really? Some of you may say, I don't know of any enemies that I have today. Yeah, because you're not seeing them and you're not spiritual. If you're spiritual, you don't have to see them. You've believed them. And I always think like this. If I am at, for instance, the school of Tyrannus, or I don't have to be there, but anybody can say something like, what's this devil? Demons, you know, like you guys think that there's demons working with you. And I'm thinking, I can understand why you don't think that there are demons, because they don't bother you very much. They've got you in their back pocket. But for those of us who are their enemies, we are very aware that there are demons around. You see what I mean? How our enemies, though we know they are there, though we don't question their existence, while it is a given, while it's clear as day to us. Clear as crystal, clear as day, clear as bell, clear as the nose on your face. It is evident, it's definite, it's obvious to us. Yes, there are demons. We deal with them, they deal with us, we don't like it, but they do. David's time, my enemies are those people in that army on the other side of the hill. And how do I fight with them in the Old Testament? I fight physically with them. They may kill me, I may kill them. But that's the nature of the job. That's not how we war today. Scripture says that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. In other words, they're not something that flesh can make. They're not something that flesh can handle. that it can grab onto. It's not an M16. It's not a sword of some kind. It's prayer and doctrine and fellowship and love and things like that. But not in David's day. So David, true to the will of God for his day, is fiercely and enthusiastically and zealously and fervently fighting physical enemies. And he says, I am pursuing my enemies and reaching to them and not turning back until thoroughly finishing them. And thoroughly, when you see thoroughly or intensely in my translations, that's the PL, intensified form. I want to ask David, I want to say, really, do we need to put this in a PL? I mean, if you finish something, isn't it done? How can you fully finish it? But that's the spirit of David here, who is speaking in this emotional and excited language. Verse 38, I am busting through them, and they aren't able to arise. They are falling beneath my feet. Now, for the longest time today, I just cogitated over how do I translate this word, busting through them. I look at all the Hebrew sources. I look at take the Hebrew concordance, look at all of its uses, say, what English word best captures this? I go to dictionary.com, where's Will, to see that I've actually used these kind of things. Go to VisuWords, I really like that website. Look at thesauri, dictionaries, do all, and then when it's hard like this one, then I lean back in this chair that's in my office that I often think of. My children and their spouses bought me this chair. I love this chair. I think of it all the time. But I lean back in this chair and I just close my eyes and I think hard. And today I fell asleep like that. And then when I woke up, I said, where was I? Oh yeah, how do I capture that word? And this is the best way to do it. This is something where this is a word that talks about a great deal of force directed at something, and it doesn't like knock the thing down or just knock it some number of feet away. It goes through the thing. Like, this is the word that was used when Jael took a tent peg and busted through the head of Sisera. She cracked through his skull and she nailed his head to the ground. This is the word that was used about arrows. When the arrow hits, and it goes all the way through somebody. Your arrows have done this to me. They hit me with force and kept going. They went all the way through me. So God talks about in a couple places in Psalms and once in Habakkuk how He's going to bust through, if we use this translation, the heads of the nations. Like He's going to bust through their heads. So when people talk about going to bust some heads, I mean, that's what God has said, that He will do this. Someday, when certain Old Testament things return in the last of the ages that we are waiting for at its commencement. So I am busting through them. There's all the enemies arrayed, and I'm breaking right through their ranks and flanks all the way through, and I'm devastating, I'm penetrating them, and they aren't able to arise. I run over them. They are falling beneath my feet. That is, it's like I'm walking over them metaphorically. Verse 39, you are thoroughly belting me with ability. Thoroughly is bringing out the PL again. Belting is not like this. You're belting me. It's you're belting me like this. Talked about this a number of weeks ago. We've seen this word already in Psalm 18. Where the armor was held in place by the belt. That's why in one very real sense, in the armor that is mentioned for the Christian, in the real battle with the unseen enemies, you could make a great case for the most important piece of the armor being the belt of truth, because it's what fastened the breastplate. So that the breastplate wasn't flapping around, it fastened onto the belt. Now it was secured, and now you can run. Now you can move. It was what held the sword of the Spirit so that you need draw it to be ready to use it. The belt kind of held everything together, and it is the belt of truth, having your loins girded with the belt of truth. If you think about it, all of the other aspects of that armor in Ephesians 6 are facets of truth. The helmet of salvation is truth as relates to this one category called salvation. Shield of the faith is the New Testament truth. It's all truth like the belt, but from a New Testament perspective. Truth is both testaments. Truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel is one category of truth. You see what I'm saying? So when it says that God was thoroughly belting him with ability, God was giving David everything he needed to do what the will of God was in his case. This is no different. This is no different than today. Sometimes when I pray, and I'm praying for different ones of you, sometimes I pray by category. Some of you get prayed for more than others get prayed for because you're in a number of categories. I pray for everybody indiscriminately here. There's all the time, every day. All right, know that there is I think it's good for you to know it. Know that your elder, under shepherd, under the Lord, but over you and among you, more importantly in assembly, prays for you by name for some time every day. You say, that would take a long time. Yes, it does. It takes a long time. Acts 6:4 says this is what we devote ourselves to in following the example of the apostles. Prayer is first, and then the ministry of the word is mentioned second. They're not necessarily ranked in that order, but the first thing is the oft forgotten ministry of the pastor called prayer. When I'm praying for some of you, some of you are in multiple categories though. There's the category of those with children who are grieving them. There's the category of those with marital issues. There's the category of those who are college students and subjected to the attacks of the unseen enemies over there with their quasi-intellectual, pseudo-academic arguments. There are different categories that I pray for, and as I do that, I sometimes pray like this. I want to pray, I start to pray, I say things like, give this person grace, and then I think, God's already given them grace. God will certainly give them grace. He's not waiting for me to pray. If I'm praying, for instance, for Shay, and I'm praying and I say, God, give her grace to do whatever. God's already given her grace to do whatever. The Scripture says that He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, those two categories, life and godliness, what else is there that He hasn't already provided for you? He hasn't already equipped you. So then you know what I do? I say, God, give Shay more than standard issue grace. Give her grace above and beyond the grace that everybody gets. Give her the grace that only comes when somebody's praying for her that she would get James 4:6, greater grace. If you've been questioning, how can she get more grace than anybody else? He gives more grace. That's what the Scripture says. Used to be our name of our church some time ago. But greater grace, going to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in time of need. And what do you think God does with prayers like that? Does He say, I don't know. I don't know if I really think I want to give them mercy or grace. This is so much what He is, that you're asking something that's just so in accord with His whole nature and character and being. But if I dropped the ball and I didn't pray for you, I'm telling you, you still have what John in the prologue calls grace upon grace. You may not have the greater, heightened, increased, multiplied, over standard issue grace, but you've got, everyone has all the grace that they need. More grace makes it even easier for you to perform the will of God. He has been thoroughly belted with ability. Everything on the belt, everything that hangs on the belt, everything that attaches to the belt is there by God, provided provision, adequate, sufficient for anything that He needs to do and what He needs to do. Some of you wouldn't want to do what He needs to do. You have a hard time dealing with your lives. What if I said, hey, listen, we're going to go back in time, back in the downstairs in the hospitality room. I've been working on a time machine. I perfected it. I checked it out last night. I went back to the time of the Reformation. It works. We're going back to the Old Testament, and you can take out all of your aggression on people here that you're not allowed to have aggression for, and you can direct it toward that battery of Ammonites over there. I think those of us that think we have very difficult problems would all of a sudden think, I want to go back. Like, I'm not up to this. These people are going to come after me with swords and hatchet-like things and shields, and I've got them too, but David's saying, I don't even need that. This is the guy that said, I got a sling and five smooth stones out of a brook to go up against giants after. So if the challenge is of giant status, and you've got some rocks and a piece of leather with a pocket at the end of it, I'm telling you, if God is with you there, you've got everything you need. You're really, and I wish you would believe this, you are really up to whatever it is that you must deal with in your life. You may not be real up to stuff that you've brought about upon yourself by means of bad, negative decisions, because God never wanted you to go in that route. But hey, if you're loving God, you know, called, the defined as keeping His commandments, you've got everything. You've got everything you need. No matter what it is that you would say, please don't voice it. But whatever it is that you would pinpoint as that thing in your thought life that Job said, that which I feared most has come upon me. Whatever that thing is, that thing you fear more than anything else, I'm not going to say that you'll ever see that in your life, which means that your anxiety may be a lot of wasted emotional energy. But should that thing happen, should God allow it or design it, orchestrate it, or simply permit it to happen, you've already got everything you need to deal sufficiently with that issue. You are making those arising against me to kneel beneath me. In other words, he doesn't just give us what we need to just kind of, you know, barely get by, just eke through it. He gives us what we need to absolutely subjugate and vanquish enemies that come against us. Verse 40, you gave to me the nape of my enemies. Remember what we said? This was in the, not too long ago, we talked about the nape. Remember what the nape, that was in Genesis, when we were studying it there. Maybe we didn't talk about it. I just translated it, but didn't read it to you yet. The back of your neck is the nape. This immobilizes people very quickly. Get the back of their neck. He said, the eye picture is going to be like that in Joshua, though, where, do you remember Joshua put a line of kings lying down on the ground, told his men, put your feet on their necks. That means, like, if any of these guys get an idea, like, they take a rock and you know, reach up and scrape into your thigh, making you bleed, just shift your weight like that. It's all over. Put your foot on the throats of your enemies. And then he marked the line and said, these guys go free, that they're going to be slaves, and these guys get killed. It's like an absolute, what David's talking about is an absolute, like, overwhelming and overruling kind of divine victory. You can have, not the Old Testament style, not the Old Testament application of it, not the Old Testament manifestation thereof, but you can have a radical victory. You can overcome in life by one Jesus Christ. You share with me things. I don't share them with others, but you share with me things. As I look out at an audience when I teach, I am aware, like when I'm talking generally like this, I'm talking about whatever you're dealing with, problems, afflictions, trials, difficulties, hardships. I'm speaking about it with broad strokes, but I can think as I see you, this is what that is for that person. It's this other thing for this one. I know those things, and so you know those things. Though I'm speaking in a very, you know, broad, large way, think of it like this, act like this, like in your mind, think, yeah, I told him about this. He knows what I'm thinking about. I know what he's thinking about, if he's thinking about me, and now personalize it, individualize it, take it off the page as far as a testimony of David and utilize it as a promise for you. And I'm telling you that that thing, whatever that thing is, different, I mean, they can be just night and day, from one quadrant of our assembly to the other. You know, what this person's dealing with, what that person is forced to face as challenges in life, they can be different as the proverbial day is long. But the same abundant grace provision is there for you to absolutely win. There is a day when you will not hear necessarily the volleyball, Lord Jesus Christ volleyball designation, non-winner. You will realize that some are spiritually at the Bema losers. And others are overcomers, winners, victors, conquerors. The reason that there are such in both categories is because both, every one of either category, as they will be subsumed in the future, all had everything they needed. They all had this abundant grace upon grace, this grace provision. Let's go back to David, verse 41. They are pleading, and there is none saving. That is, they're desperate. They're looking, my enemies are looking for people to help them out. And nobody's responding. So they even pleaded. Don't say pled. Okay? Pleaded is the correct past tense. They pleaded to people on a horizontal level. Nobody answered. So they said, this God named Yahweh is helping this guy David, and he's beating me. I'll plead to Yahweh too. But he hasn't replied. Verse 42, I am pulverizing them as dust on the face of the wind, like mud. I am emptying them outside. Some of us had some flooding when these rains came through. Some people, like my daughter, had like a mini Noah thing down in the bottom of the basement. I had flooding, nothing like hers. But my flooding, this was bad. You ready for this? This is gross, what I'm going to tell you about. The litter boxes are down there in the basement. Okay? Then the floods come in, and this stuff is designed to suck up moisture, you know? Not the moisture that's coming in through the wall, but, okay, when we finally, my wife figures out, and I go down and do it, what we have to do to get this water to get out of the basement. There's this stuff in the corner that's like clay. Houses, at the time that David is writing, were usually made of clay walls. Alright, so when it really rained and stuff, some of your wall is coming up. You would have to do rather regular repairs on these. Well, I'm not saying it rains one time. I don't have any walls anymore. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, but over time, like you say, every year, you're going to have to mud the wall again. And so, you mud the wall again, and there's mud on the ground, it's rained. It's like, what are you going to do with this mud? What are you going to do with this clay that's in your house? You're going to clean it up. And what are you going to do with it once you've got it in some kind of receptacle or some kind of vessel? You value this mud so much that you throw it outside. Just get rid of this. David's saying, my enemies look like this. My enemies look as valuable as mud to me. I've thrown them like mud outside. I've emptied them outside. Verse 43, you are thoroughly rescuing me. PL form again, indicated by thoroughly. Not just you rescued me, you totally delivered me. You absolutely, intensely saved me. You rescued me entirely. That's okay to pray that kind of thing. Okay, the stuff that I'm talking about that nobody else knows except you and I. Stuff that maybe you haven't told me about. Stuff that you're dealing with, you're facing it, you're finding it, this is an incredible difficulty. I don't know if I can stand this. I don't know if I can take much more of this. Well, what's the alternative? What do you mean? If you can't take it, what's going to happen? You're going to explode? Like, of course you can take this. You're going to live through it. But whatever that is that's so emotionally taxing to you, it's okay to ask God to thoroughly rescue you from it. Just be okay if God says no. As long as you're okay with God saying no, you can ask Him to be relieved from that, and He may do that. He doesn't say, what a stupid request. No, I'm not. You shouldn't have. I'm not going to do that, so it's a dumb thing to even ask. It's not like that. He knows He's our source. You're going to your source. You're going to your Savior. You're going to the one who you know loves you. You're going to somebody who you know cares about you. And He may have to say no to this one, but it's not because He doesn't care about you and love you and have have even emotions. We've been made in the image of God. We have emotions. He has emotions. It's not even that he doesn't have euspontnoid, good emotions toward you. He does. And he may rescue you, and he may be waiting for you to ask him, but what was he rescued from? You're thoroughly rescuing me from the strifes of people. Man, I like that idea. Can you make it, God, that I don't have arguments? Can you make it that people don't pick fights with me? Can you just remove me from strifes of people? You are setting me for a head of nations. This just gets like more dramatic and drastic as you go. He's totally vanquished these enemies. He's thoroughly been rescued from them. But now God's going to set him over them. David actually saw these things kind of literally happen. He ruled over other kingdoms, other countries, rather than just Israel. As you read the accounts of it, they became vassals. You're thoroughly rescuing me from the strifes of people. You're setting me for a head of nations. Of people I haven't known are serving me. At the hearing of the ear, they are made to listen to me. That is, when they hear of David, they hear my command, they obey. Sons of a stranger speak falsely to me. I thought this was so good. Yeah, just think of it like this. You've got sons of a stranger. They are literally sons of a stranger, but they're also this idiom. They're strangers themselves. And they speak falsely to me. That is like they feign love for me. They affect loyalty to me. They're scared of me. Now, this isn't the way, even in the Old Testament, this is something that's the same in the Old Testament. This isn't the way you rule. And he's not saying, I want people to be afraid of me that I rule over, and I am ruling them like a tyrant. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I fought the wars of Yahweh. And Yahweh has given such intensified victory to me that these who recognize that they're the people who are on the other side, they're like cowering now. Sons of a stranger, verse 45, are wilting. It's a picturesque word about the way that they are acting and looking, like they've been reduced to this fading, this withering in front of me, and are intimidated out from their enclosures. That is, they have come out from places that they were hiding. Places that enclosed them. Strongholds, forts, fortifications. They came out, let's try to make peace with this guy. Now, this is, we've done it very fast. I think you can see why you have so much today in front of you, why it took so little time to go through that. It's all kind of one idea, 37 to 45. It's the idea of his elucidating, his enumerating, his counting off, his citing, you know, his listing all of the ways and using a good deal of provocative imagery to just let you know how awesome God was in this and how grateful he is to God. But it's that. Look at the victory that he has given me, 37 to 45. Then he says this. He ends with this. Yahweh is alive. I think you have in your conventional in front of you, Yahweh lives, or the Lord lives. Lives is a verb. This is an adjective. It's about, it's the word that deals with life, but it's the adjectival word that deals with life. It's not he's living, he's not dead. It's the adjective, he's alive. Now, what was it? Begins a Charles Dickens story, The Christmas Carol. Jacob Marley was dead as, is it a dodo? Is that what it is? Dead as a doornail? That seemed too common. I was thinking that, but Jacob Marley was dead as a doornail. If you don't understand this, none of the rest of this story will make sense to you. He says something like that. Really now, is a doornail dead? Is this chair alive? No. Does that mean that it's dead? No. Because to be dead, you had to once have life, and you died. So now you don't have that. This is non-living, but it's not dead. It didn't die. So the doornail was really not dead. Jacob Marley was dead. Yahweh is alive. Now, may we see in this a foreshadowing. May we see something of a hint, something of a prefiguring to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course Yahweh is alive. Yeah, but what if Yahweh took on humanity and died? Then his being alive would be out of death. I think that David, when he writes this, though, while I think that that's legitimate for your mind, Christocentrically, to catapult, to vault, to gospel truth here, the gods of the nations, they weren't dead either. They're not dead idols because they never lived. They were more like this chair. They were never alive and they never died. But whether, as in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in Revelation chapter 1, I am he who was dead. And I am he who was alive and is dead and now lives again and is alive forevermore. But at this point in time, Yahweh is alive as in contradistinction to all the other gods that humans have ever come up with, that they've ever invented. And they're all invented. This one is alive. God is real. He's true. He's genuine. He's alive. He exists. Blessed is my crag. You remember, this is not the word for a literal rock. It's a rock, but remember, it's not a rock like you know, you went, Charlie Brown went out for Halloween. I got a rock. Yeah, you got a rock. It can fit in your Halloween bag. This is a crag. This is like a Gibraltar. This is a gigantic rock mass. That's what our God is. God is my rock. What, this? No, God is my crag. God is the place where I go there, I go to Him, and I'm in safety. And no one can reach me there. God is an impenetrable fortress. God is a stronghold. Because He has made Himself available to us. The God of my safety is raised up high. The God who makes me safe. I don't think that you should be foolish. I don't think that you should, you know, my big thing for years now, right? For years, and Abigail can attest to it, because she's the oldest victim of this position of mine. I don't think you should walk alone at night if you're a woman. All right? But I don't think you ought to be paralyzed with fear either. That's physical. Those are physical things. I don't think as men you ought to be anxious about, are you going to have enough money? Are you going? What if something happens? What if I lose my car? What if I get sick? What if I get some kind of disease? You know what? Just live. Just live unto God. Just live to the God who is our safety. And if that thing that you feared most has come upon you, you've got everything you need to deal with that. You've got all the strength of the only genuine, true, living, divine being who is on your side, who is for you, and it matters to Him concerning you. 1 Peter 5:7. I don't have anything to be afraid of. I'm not going to put myself in harm's way, but I am going to just live my life without fright, trepidation, intimidation, fear. I'm not going to be living and walking and running scared. Because God is the God of my safety. And He is, this is the way it's put, to mean exalted. He is raised up on high. He is raised high. The rest of our psalm is going to develop that and walk in that and live in that raising up of God highly. So we will deal with it in further, maybe next time is our last installment in Psalm 18, I don't know. But the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.